In the first 3 weeks of this month, December of 2024, we looked at three things about the Incarnation that for many people probably doesn't really come on their radar screen too often. We looked at the fact that in the Incarnation, God becoming a man is a testimony on the part of our great God that all human life, human existence, has intrinsic value and worth. That God Himself becomes one of us, yet without sin. He comes to our planet in humiliation and a condescension to our world, and He dons a human body upon Himself, possessing both a divine nature as well as a human nature. And in that humanity, Jesus learned what it was to hunger, to be thirsty, to be abandoned, to be forsaken, to be alone, to be ridiculed, to be called names, to be falsely accused. He suffers and experiences everything that each and every one of us in our human lifetime is going to experience. So in the Incarnation, God condescends and sends a very strong message that your life and my life has worth and value enough that when God does come to this planet for that final revelation, He doesn't come as an angel, He doesn't come as a ghost, He doesn't come as a comet streaking across the sky, He comes down as one of us, yet without sin. And then we also learned the many benefits of that incarnation. We learned that because of the incarnation and because of the work of redemption on the cross and because that Christ did rise from the dead and now that He does sit as our high priest at the Father's right hand ever liveth to make intercession for you and I, we have forgiveness. We have reconciliation. We are now declared justified by God the Father, totally acquitted of all of our sins and wrongdoings against God and against our fellow man. And adoption. To even fathom and to think that at one time you and I were the enemy of the Most High God. We were His avowed enemy, and some of us did that rebel fighting openly, publicly, with the sword at that point of that sword pointing to heaven, or we did it very passively because we were still afraid of a what if. To be forgiven, to be declared justified, to be reconciled, and to be adopted. Just to name a few, there are other aspects to that redemption that we have. What else did we learn? We learned that all human life has value, therefore God became one of us, yet without a fallen nature. And the fact that God has gone out of His way to reveal Himself to us. By becoming a man, becoming one of us, He is now supremely approachable. We are told in the book of Hebrews, more than once, to come boldly into His presence and to find grace in time of need. We're told that because of Him being a sympathetic high priest, because He became one of us, He is sympathetic and He empathizes with our weaknesses and our shortcomings because He knows what it is to be tempted and yet on His part without sin. Well, what I would like to do here this week and then next week to top off this particular 2024 series is to give a postscript to those three points that we looked at so far. A postscript. I've even named it, and hopefully you don't think I'm being sacrilegious, a clearing up of the incarnation. And what does your pastor mean by clearing up? Well, beloved, there is so much false teaching that's out there, even in churches. Those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be believers, We're talking about mainline denominations, some of which have gone off the rail, have gone into liberalism, have gone into the wokeism to the point where you don't find nothing resembling first century Christianity in any of these denominations, let alone their respective churches. So I want to clear up some of the muddle and the mud and some of the fog and some of the mist that people are coming up with regards to the incarnation. Matter of fact, right now, this time of the year, and then it's going to happen in Easter time, but right now, if you go to Dillon's or you go to Walmart or you go to some supermarket store, they have a newsstand. I'll go to Barnes & Noble's, and they got the newsstand where you got magazines and this and that, all kinds of books for reading. But now, you're going to find right now, Time Magazine or some other liberal magazine, with a picture of Jesus, the typical long-haired, blue-eyed, white-skinned hippie. They're going to have Jesus on there, and they're going to have some type of caption, "Who was Jesus?" Finding and discovering the historic Jesus. As if somehow Jesus has gotten lost. No, beloved, you and I are the ones who are lost, not Jesus. When it comes to salvation, Jesus finds us. We don't find him. He's not the one lost and wandering out there in some wilderness. We're the ones wandering out there in Lodibar, a land of total desolation and death. If you want to discover who Jesus is, I recommend that you read the four Gospels. And I'm finding that when I post that on Facebook, people who claim to be Christians are all up in arms. Because I normally post that on the famous and popular Chosen TV series. And now, Joel Osteen's retake on Mary, that's on Netflix, just came out this month. And when I advocate, how about reading the Gospels to discover the real Jesus, people go bonkers. One lady told me yesterday, she watches The Chosen and reads her Bible and she has total comfort. Well, so much for being deceived, because the Jesus of The Chosen TV series is coming to you through the filter of a liberal-minded evangelical, Roman Catholicism by the actor who plays Jesus with his rosary beads and doing the sign of the cross and wearing his smudgy on Ash Wednesday, and the Mormon cult. What kind of a Jesus are you going to get out of that cocktail? So, I want to do a postscript to my first 3 weeks on the Incarnation. Passage number one. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. I don't know how far I'm going to get, because I only have this week and next Sunday before we return back to our regular schedules of going back to wrapping up the book of Acts and then getting back into the book of Deuteronomy. So just bear with me. Matthew chapter 16. When I say clearing up the incarnation, I'm talking about the identity of the one that was born and laid in a manger. Who was he? Was he an angel come to earth? Was he a ET from some other planet or galaxy who came to help us to dig ourselves out of the hole in the mess that we made? Or was he just simply a deceiver? Years ago, there was a book that came out. Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. And that's the thing I want to challenge you here this morning, those of you that are with me now. And you may have been a Christian for a number of decades, and that's great if you are. But beloved, you need to be reminded every so often whom you're claiming allegiance to. But there are many who may be listening to me, and maybe you're struggling. Who was this Jesus who has made such an indelible impact on all of human life? Even our calendar is based on his arrival, B.C. and A.D. This is Christmas. Many people today are under the assumption that Jesus' birth was on the 25th of December, and therefore we celebrate or commemorate the fact that he came into this world at this particular time of the year. That's how some people are reading December 25th, let alone those with Rudolph, Santa Claus, and Frosty. Who was he? Was he a liar? Was he a deceiver? Was he out of his mind? Was he a lunatic? Or is he, and was he, Lord God Almighty? You must decide for yourself. That's what this postscript's all about. So let's begin where the Gospels begin. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Again, we'll see how far we're going to go here this morning. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And beloved, my first point here this morning is this. Everyone living, now everyone who's died, too late for them, everyone who's not yet born, hopefully they'll get the opportunity to be confronted with this question. But if you're alive right now and you can hear me, some of you can see me, but if you can see and hear me, this is a question that you need to be confronted with. And so Jesus here confronts his little apostolic band with the question at that time, at this point in his ministry, who do men on the street say that I am? What are you hearing by way of scuttlebutt? What are you hearing in the marketplace? What are you hearing in the taverns? What are you hearing in the synagogues? What are you hearing out there in the temple courtyard? What are you hearing in simple day-by-day conversation amongst your own relatives? Whom do men say that I am? Jesus was curious by this time. What conclusion were people making about him? And beloved, you must be confronted with that question here this morning. Maybe for some of you who are hearing me, you're being confronted for the very first time. You may never darken the door of a church since you were born. You think you're either an atheist or an agnostic, or you don't know what you believe about Jesus. You may have some nasty ideas about him out of pure prejudice, because maybe you did read that Time magazine, discovering who was the real Jesus, discovering the historical Jesus. Was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or was he Lord? Was he a deceiver? Was he a magician out there pulling bunnies out of a hat and impressing the masses? Who was he? Maybe for some of you, you never had that question posed to you. So I'm going to pose it here this morning. Who do you think he was? And then notice the answer. Verse 14, some say that you're John the Baptist. See, by this time, John the Baptist has already passed off the scene. He lost his head for the sake of declaring truth. Even Herod thought, when he heard about the fame of Jesus, Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, but the son of Herod the Great, one of those Herods, Herod Antipas, he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt him, because Herod had him killed. So some think that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some think that you're Elijah, because Malachi ends with a prophecy that before the great and notable day of the Lord, Elijah was going to return. Some think that you're Elijah come back from the dead. Or come back. Others think that you're Jeremiah. You know why? Because, see, Jesus is found several times weeping over the city, weeping over the unbelief of the people. And Jeremiah was called by the Jews the weeping prophet. Because when you read his book, he laments quite often the state and the heart of his people. When you read the book of Jeremiah, what's the second book? Lamentations. When you lament, you cry. You weep. You sob. Or one of the prophets. So notice in verse 14, just like today, there are many views of Jesus. Matter of fact, there are some people who think that Jesus was a revolutionary. And the communists take a little bit of Jesus's, you know, his cleaning out the temple and whipping all those money changers, those nasty capitalists who are making an exuberant income off the backs of those poor little proletarians, those poor people, the bourgeoisie. Jesus was a communist. He was a first century rebel. And then there are those who Jesus was the first ecologist. There are those who think that Jesus was the first pacifist. All kinds of views about Jesus. The Mormons have their view of Jesus. The Jehovah Witnesses have their view of Jesus. The Christian Science cult has their verses of Jesus. The United Pentecostals have their view of Jesus. There's all kind of Jesuses, beloved. If you went on the street today and asked the average man, who do you think Jesus is? You might come up with a host of different answers and responses. But then every so often the church has to come to terms. Because notice in verse 15, he said unto them, now the them are the 12, but who do you say I am? Now, beloved, you and I can understand why the unbeliever can come up with all kinds of views of Jesus. All kinds of views. He was a philanthropist. He was the greatest teacher. Even Islam confesses that Jesus was a dynamic teacher. Matter of fact, I have a quotation here. Remember Mahatma Gandhi, the one who led India from its led the campaign to separate India from Great Britain back in the 50s, I believe. This is one of his quotes. I would that I could be Christ-like without becoming a Christian. Christ versus the other great religious great figures. Here's a quote from Thomas Schultz. Quote, no one recognized religious leaders, not Moses, Paul, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, etc., has ever claimed to be God. That is, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Christ is the only religious leader who has ever claimed to be deity, and the only individual ever who has convinced a great portion of the world that he is God. So according to that clown, you and I basically have deceived ourselves into thinking that Jesus is God. But notice in verse 15, Jesus is asking the church, he's asking those who profess to be believers, who pack our churches, churches in America, churches in Kansas, here in Topeka, who do you say I am? And you will be surprised. Those who claim to be Christians, who go to many of the churches in our fair community, may have some of the most off-the-wall views of who Jesus is. But every so often, there's somebody who speaks. Simon Peter answered and said in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter hit a home run out of the park. Peter was convinced. He was 100% absolutely convinced. He was fully persuaded that the one standing and speaking to him was none other than the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God who was sent to us. You could not shake Peter. He had planted his flag on top of Mount Everest. He was waving his Jesus flag. And so, beloved, my question to you is this, as a churchgoer or as a professed Christian, do you confess the same? Is Jesus Christ truly the Son of the living God? Was he truly God in flesh by virtue of his incarnation? Christmas. The Son of God coming to earth in the womb of a virgin, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit who overshadowed her. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 and 36. Is that your confession? Is that your creed? Is that your confession of faith today? But then notice what Jesus tells us. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, and here comes the kicker, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You know what Jesus here is saying to Peter and to you and I? Nobody can go to the best school that Bible colleges or seminaries have to offer. You can go to the best Bible colleges. You can sit under the best college professors. You can sit on your grandmother's lap, who was the most godliest woman within your family. Or you could be sitting next to your mom, who's the most godliest mother in the neighborhood. And they can teach you about Jesus till they're blue in the face. That in and of itself will never convince you that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, did I shock you? That's what Jesus said. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, that I am the Christ. Peter didn't learn this by going to the local synagogue. He didn't learn this by being there in the temple courtyard, hearing it preached and expounded by the Jewish rabbis. How do you learn? How do you come to the conclusion that Jesus was not a lunatic, he was not a liar, but that he was truly Lord God Almighty? It says, but my Father, which is in heaven. You need a divine revelation. You need God the Holy Spirit, the third blessed member of the Godhead, to come to you, beloved, and work grace and to literally work a miracle within your heart. He needs to first give you a new faculty. He needs to give you a new mind which understands the scriptures and what it says. He needs to give you new affections, a new desire, no longer self-centered, but God-centered, Christ-centered. And then finally, the Holy Spirit needs to break the chains of your bondage in regards to your volition, your ability to choose and make the proper decision based on what the mind knows and what the affections are reaching out to. That's what Jesus told Peter. Why do some men today believe that Jesus is a liar or a lunatic? Simply because God the Holy Spirit has not yet come to them and revealed this doctrine by illuminating their understanding, to illuminate their eyes, their spiritual eyes, and to grant to them a new heart in what we call the second birth, being born from above. Without being quickened and born from above, beloved, the natural man will continually reject any claim that Christ has made of himself, and they will reject even to this day any claim the church, the true churches, may claim of Christ to the world. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, upon Peter's confession, not on Peter the man, but on Christ the man, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And for my Catholic friends, Jesus makes the same statement to all the disciples in Matthew chapter 18, not just to Peter. So, who was Christ? Who was he? Was he a liar? Was he the lunatic? Or was he Lord? Now, the next question here this morning is this. How important is your view of Christ? Again, we're going to narrow it down to the three L's. He's either a liar, right out of the gate, or he was out of his wit's end. He was a lunatic. Okay, he had some mental problems. He had self-delusions of grandeur, or he's Lord. Now, let me show you how important this is. Turn with me to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, you have one of the most heated back and forth between Jesus and the Jews. John chapter 8 is hot. John chapter 8 to me is one of those Mount Everests that you find in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8, some things come to a head. The fur hits the fan and it gets hot and heavy when Jesus dialogues back and forth with his audience. But I want to home in John chapter 8. I want to home in beginning in verse 17. So Jesus is talking to a Jewish audience. He's not talking to Gentiles. He's not talking to the Romans, the Greeks, or the Egyptians. He's talking to his own covenant people. Ready? It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Well, that comes out of the law of Moses. We understand that. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So there are your two witnesses. You got God the Father witnessing on the behalf of his Son. On at least several occasions, God the Father spoke from heaven, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Even God the Father spoke on at least several occasions about that. And then Jesus had his own testimony that he was given. Then said they unto him, "Where is thy Father?" Now bear in mind that hanging over Jesus' head all during his public ministry was the shadiness of his birth. You can't dismiss that. Remember how Joseph was minded to put away Mary when he found out that she was 3 months pregnant and the baby's not his? She was 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth. What happened during those 3 months? What happened, Mary? And I'm pretty sure Mary's mommy and daddy were looking at their daughter that came back and now she's showing. What happened, Mary? What did you do? You're engaged to a man. What happened? Joseph was minded to put her away privately. If not, she could become a rock pile. She should have been stoned under the law of Moses for adultery against her husband Joseph. He's not the daddy. He knows that. On one occasion, the Jews said back to Jesus, "We be not born of fornication." That was a slap to him. That big question mark that followed him on his birth. Kind of suspicious origin, suspicious birth. A lot of hubbub back there in Nazareth. Who is your father? They had an idea what they thought. Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my father." Now I thought these were Jews. I thought these were God's covenant people. "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." So notice on here, Jesus basically, and some Christians don't like hearing this. This is not being anti-Semitic, unless you're going to accuse Jesus of being an anti-Semite. He's telling them, basically, you are not God's covenant people internally. You may be externally with your physical circumcision and your so-called adherence to the law of Moses, even though there you've taken that law and you've twisted it for your own profit. Just look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees' interpretation of the law of Moses. They twisted that just like our political leaders twist the Constitution to their own profit and to your demise. "If you had known my Father, you would know who I am. And since you don't know who I am, that tells me you don't know my Father." That's what Jesus here is saying. These words spake Jesus in the treasury. So notice, he's in the temple complex. He's not inside the temple. He could never approach inside the temple because he was not a Levite. He was from Judah. But on the outside was the treasury. So this is occurring in the temple courtyard with a huge audience of people. "As he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." His destiny for the cross was still pending. Now are you with me? "Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." Whoa! Now he tells them, "I'm going to go my way." What's he talking about? Going back to see Mary? Going back to get a hot lunch? What's he mean? I got to go my way. That's the cross. The shadow of the cross was even hanging over baby Jesus. That shadow of Calvary was always there. Every time Jesus woke up to a new day, he knew he was one day closer to his destiny at Calvary. And then he says, where I go, you're going to try to find me. And ye shall die in your sins. He's telling them, you're going to die in your sins. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Notice how they're interpreting. They're missing the mark constantly in their hermeneutic approach to his words. Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. Is Jesus going to commit suicide? And he said unto them, ye are from beneath. Now this is pictorial language. I am from above. Now, you know, there are some people today that tell us Jesus never claimed divinity. Well, what do you think he's doing here? And then he defines himself. Ye are of this world. That refers to being from beneath. I am not of this world. That refers to the word above. He's basically telling them, I'm God. You are from the earth. You're from the dust and the clay and the ground. I'm from above. Here comes the kicker. I say therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, you're going to die and perish in your sins. So, beloved, that is the importance of the question. Who do you say Jesus is? It's quite evident, if you can understand what's being said between Jesus and his audience, when they said to him, who is your father? That was not really an honest inquiry. That was the rumor mill that was hanging over Jesus' head, going all the way back to Mary coming back 3 months with child. And Joseph was not the daddy. That's what they're implying. Who is your papa? Who is your daddy? We have our idea. We've heard the rumors. We've heard the stories from Nazareth about you. Who is your real papa? What does your birth certificate say? Father's name. Who's on that dotted line? That was not an honest inquiry. That was a slam back to him. But that verse 24, beloved, that is very powerful. He tells his own people, his own Jewish brothers and sisters in the flesh, you are going to perish. You are going to die in your sins. Your sins are going to cause you to perish. Because at this point in their lives, and maybe in your life, if you're hearing me for the first time, if you do not believe that Jesus is who he says, you will die and perish in your sins. That's why the incarnation is very important. And Jesus' ultimate question in Matthew 16, whom do men say that I am? What's being said out there in the street about me? Well, they say this and they say that. Okay. Who do you say I am? And for some people, total silence. They don't know. And then there are those who are so confident. Well, he was a liar. He deceived the people. He was a lunatic. He was out of his gourd. Oh, no, he was a revolutionary. He was out there for the cause of the low man. He was out there for the working man against the bourgeoisie of the first century. He was turning over the table of the capitalists. Oh, Jesus is simply my buddy. Jesus is my little stuffy that I wrap my arms around when I'm not feeling good. Jesus is simply my buddy. Remember that, my buddy? That little toy or That doll, my buddy, my buddy, my buddy and me. Jesus is just my buddy. He tolerates me. He puts up with all of my sins and my crimes because he understands. He gets me. He's one of us. He knows me. He likes me. I like him. Jesus told the audience on this occasion, if you do not believe, now he said this, that I am he. I am. See, in John's Gospel is one of those unique Gospels that really brings to the surface the many I ams of Jesus. On his part, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the good physician. I am the fountain of living water. I am he. I am who I am. And every Jew, in their mind, knew exactly. That catapults me all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses has the encounter with the burning bush, a bush that was consumed by fire, but it never turned to ash. It kept burning, and it kept on staying. And yet this voice came out, and when Moses asked the person in the bush, what is your name? If you're going to send me back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let your people go, and I got to tell your people that you have sent me, what is your name? Who do I say sent me? And what was the response? I am that I am. When they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, it was dark. It was at night. They couldn't see too well, even though they had their torches. Who are you looking for? Jesus. And all that Jesus says is, I am here. It's me. I am. And they fell to the ground. I am. Boom. They dropped to the ground. That same voice was able to look at the winds and the sea and the waves and say, be still. And it stilled. It's the same voice that would tell the demons, depart from such a person, and it would depart. Jesus' words, the same words that created all things in Genesis 1:1, that same word, beloved, is now speaking. If you do not believe that I am the one who spoke in the burning bush, you will perish. If you do not believe that I am the one who in Genesis chapter 1 said, let there be light, and there was light. If you do not believe that that was me, that was my voice, that was my words, beloved, you will perish. Now, why is this also important? Not only because of John chapter 8. Can I show you something else? Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Why is it important to get the incarnation straight? To clear up the muddle, to clear up all of the mist, and clear up all the confusion that you hear today. Verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly. And I'm going to say the same things to you this morning. Can you just bear with me? You may think I'm full of folly, that I'm full of hot air. That's fine. But can you at least bear with me a bit in my folly? And indeed, bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Beloved, the Corinthian congregation was all messed up. Read the first and the second letter. And we're also told from internal evidence that there were other correspondence between Paul and the Corinthian congregation that's not in the New Testament canon. This church was messed up. It was divided with little groups, with little schisms. They were all divided. Even over the resurrection, there were those in the congregation who were denying the bodily resurrection. And then there were those who were saying the Apostle Paul is short, dumpy, ugly, but boy, his words are weighty. They made fun of his physical stature, but they could not deny the punch and the weight of his words. And he tells them, I'm jealous over you. What a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Look at this relationship that you have to Christ, this engagement. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, as the devil duped our first mother, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now I want you to hear verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted. Notice the next line. Ye might well put up with them. You might bear with them. Now, the word another is found 3 times. But only 2 Greek words are used, and they're different. One of the Greek words translated another simply means something totally different. Different. There's no connection with the genuine, with the phony, that you might tolerate. But the other Greek word is very, very dangerous. It has nothing to do with difference, but a different quality. A quality of difference. And it's the one used for Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. So you see how the incarnation is very important? You can sing Silent Night all you want. You can sing all the Christmas carols. You can carry the tune. You can sing a cappella without any accompanying of instruments. You may have the biggest tree on the block. You may have the biggest baubles. You may have the most gifts wrapped and placed under the tree. Your home outside can look like the sunshine with all the blinkety colored lights. But beloved, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord God Almighty, the Creator who spoke in Genesis 1 and said, let there be, and it was, the one who threw the stars, the sun and the moon in space to shine forth and to be signs and tokens and things to come. If you do not believe that he was the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, he was not the one who guided and upheld all the Old Testament prophets. He is the one that appeared to Saul of Tarsus on that Damascus road and brought him to the ground and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? If you deny and strip Jesus Christ of all of his deity, if you strip him of his divinity, if you strip him of his humanity, and you make him nothing more but some wild lunatic out there in the wilderness, deceiving people and performing tricks and magic and just simply duping the people, you will die in your sins. I don't care how much Christmas spirit you have. I don't care how much you dress up like an elf. You may wear the most funkiest, ugliest Christmas sweater under heaven. You will die in your sins. You can go to church all you want. You can pray on beads. You can burn candles. You can confess your sins to a man hiding in a box all you want. But if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High, you will die and perish in your sins. Here the Apostle Paul warns a congregation. He's not talking to pagans. He's talking to Christians. And he's telling them, if somebody comes down the highway presenting a different quality of Jesus or a different gospel, totally different from anything you heard from the apostolic lips, and you believe in another spirit, a spirit that's not found in the New Testament, a spirit that makes you act stupid and crazy and run around the floor and bark and sing like a dog, Paul told the Corinthian church, you're in such a state that if somebody brought a different Jesus, a different gospel, and a different spirit, you might even entertain them. And so, my dear friends, in order to clear up and to clean up all the misunderstandings and the misconceptions of the incarnation, We need to come to terms with one overriding question. Whom do you say Jesus is? And you only have three options. Lord, lunatic, or liar. I think that wraps up all three possibilities, my dear friends. Let me close with this comment here. Christianity versus other religions. Listen to this quote. Other religions demand outward conformity to laws or to a moral code. Christianity offers a changed heart in order that its adherents might do as is required. And beloved, those two statements are as far as night is from day. We do not do right in order to get to heaven. We do right because we are already in heaven because of what Christ has done. We do good out of love for God, the purest of all motives. See, religion, any religion, man-made religion under heaven, and there's a host of them, they basically teach you earn heaven by what you can do in your life, by striving, following a certain code, doing a certain ritual, doing a certain ceremony, following certain mandates that a church structure places on you with a legalistic pressure. You can do all of that, beloved, die and perish. Christianity teaches all the work has been done. The work of redeeming you, the work of forgiving you, the work of adopting you, the work of reconciling you to the Father has all been done in the person of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The tomb still remains empty. The cross is long gone and turned to dust. He's not on the cross, but now he sits at the Father's right hand as the exalted high priest over his people. And he intercedes for you. 24/7, nonstop. That's the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion says, do this and do that. You know what we say? D-O-N-E. It's been done and finished on the cross. So what you think of Christ and what you think of the incarnation, what you think of Christmas, who was that babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger? Who was he? Was he a lunatic? Was he an outright liar? Or by chance, Lord of heaven and earth? In his blessed name, amen.